First Kings chapter 3, Solomon's kingdom has been established. That was the last verse of chapter 2. But now we're going to backpedal just a little bit because the events of chapter 2 spanned several years because the writer of Kings was summarizing those events for us. He grouped them topically, not chronologically. So the event, especially with Shimei running away from Jerusalem, that took several years because it was a few years after Solomon's coronation that Shimei ran away and then was executed. So now we're backing up again just a little bit. At least once we get to verse 3. All right. So the writer is going to be giving us a few more of the details of Solomon's kingdom and how it was formed in general before he gets to some of the chronological events of Solomon's life. So we're going to see in this chapter his marriage, his prayer for wisdom, an exercise of that prayer of wisdom with the two women that claim the one baby. Each of them claimed the one baby, so we'll look at that in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is going to be a summary of his officials and the wealth of his kingdom. And it's not until we get to chapter 5 and 6 that we actually get into the building of the temple, which is the crowning achievement of Solomon's rule. David solidified the kingdom militarily and politically. Solomon's going to solidify it religiously. David began that by moving the ark to Jerusalem and making Jerusalem the center of worship. Solomon's going to finish that process. So, chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. That statement right there, first of all, is going to tell us a little bit about the prestige and wealth of Solomon's kingdom. Because we know Egypt was a powerful nation. Most of its existence, it was pretty powerful, except for a few times, like right after the Red Sea crossing, they lost most of their military in a single event. So that set them back for a while, but for much of it, Egypt's history, they've been a very powerful, very prestigious nation. And so that Pharaoh is giving one of his daughters to Solomon is a token of just how powerful Solomon's kingdom has become. Just how much people are accrediting strength and honor to the Israelite kingdom. That's a very different thing than what was before Saul. Before Saul, we were in the period of the judges, and Israel was a disconnected, fractured group of 12 tribes. They were, of course, related to each other. They were related by descent, and they were related by their worship. But other than that, they didn't stick together as a cohesive unit because there was no centralized government. Well, once we get Saul and a king, which is what they wanted, the prestige of Israel begins to grow very, very quickly as God establishes the nation not only as a military power, but also a political power and an economic power. And so that statement right there describes for us just how far Israel has come. They are a nation on par with all the other nations around them. Unfortunately, we see in that the seed of Solomon's downfall already, and we're only the second chapter into his reign. Solomon was already married at this point because he has a son. We know that Solomon reigns on the throne for 40 years. And that when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes the throne at 41 years old. So Rehoboam was a year old when Solomon took the throne, which means at this point Solomon is already married and has a son, even though Solomon himself is very, very young, probably not more than 20 years old. But he has a son, and he even makes the statement when he's crowned that he thanks the Lord for giving him a house and establishing his own house. So we know he has a son already that promises to continue his dynasty. That he felt it necessary to marry this gal in order to form an allegiance is a token for us that Solomon, like most of us, had accepted some of the world's ways of thinking around him. Israel had, we know that. God told the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 27 that they should not multiply their wives. Now, if God says don't multiply wives, Jim, what do you think that means? How many wives should you have? One, yeah, one wife. We know that from the creation account. We can look back to creation and say God created Adam and Eve. That's a pretty authoritative creation that says this is how he wants these things to be. So we have one husband, one wife. Very, very quickly, that ideal standard was corrupted, and people began marrying more than one. They began divorcing. They began not marrying and just cohabiting. I mean, look, folks, the world we live in is not new, is it? We tend to think our society is crumbling around us, but this is just the way society has always been. We've been a little shielded from it here in America, but as far as the whole world goes, there's nothing new under the sun. People have been figuring out ways to break God's rules ever since Adam fell. And so it didn't take long after Adam for the concept of marriage to get corrupted, and Israel was not strange from that. They married many wives. God didn't speak out against it too much, but that doesn't mean he was in favor of it, right? If God establishes an ideal at the beginning, that's the ideal we should be striving for. Now, we're going to fall short of it. But the fact that we fall short of it never means that we should excuse our falling short. We should always be striving for the ideal, right? Even though we know we're never going to hit it. And so the people of Israel should have been striving for that ideal. They didn't always. Just like we should be striving toward the ideal of Christ, but we don't always hit it. Anybody want to claim that we've reached it? No hands going up? I'm shocked, really. No, we don't hit that ideal, and we know that. So this is an example, number one, of what not to do. Don't just accept the way the world does things and think that that's the way to do it. Constantly be going back to God's standard. Does he set up an example for us? Does he give us commands that relate to it? Does he give us some ideal to strive towards in the pages of Scripture? That's got to be our guide. Again, we talked this morning about sola scriptura, and so we say the Bible is our authority. And when we say sola scriptura, we don't mean it's one authority among many. We don't mean it's the primary authority over top of any. We say it's sola, it's only. This is the only one we should be looking to. And so we know that we all bring into our Christian lives a lot of stinking thinking. We all bring in ways that our families used to do things. How many of you parented your children the way you were parented? Probably you did quite a bit, right? And along the way, you probably looked at some parenting books, hopefully from a Christian perspective, and said, wait a second, I think this is the way God wants me to handle this. You mean my good, loving parents got it wrong? They did it the wrong way? And some of you grew up in godly homes, and I'm sure you can even look back and say, my godly parents did some things that they shouldn't have done. That's what we do, right? We're striving towards the ideal, but we recognize we're never going to hit it. But that's why we're constantly going back to the pages of Scripture to say, what does God want me to be striving towards, and what do I need to change in my life? Well, Solomon, for some reason, this is an area of his life that he hasn't changed yet, and God is very, very patient with him. So lesson one is don't follow the world's way of thinking about things. Try to be challenging yourself. Is that what God actually says in his word, or have I just taken this from society and brought it over into my life? Most of the time we do that without really thinking about it. But we're called to constantly be challenging that. Well, the second thing is that we're going to read this passage here. God is going to appear to Solomon and pronounce a blessing upon him. You say, well, how can God pronounce a blessing on a guy that's just violated God's ideal by marrying this other gal? Not only did he marry a second wife at least, but he married a foreign woman, which Israel wasn't supposed to do. Well, that's the great thing about God. He's good, and he's merciful to us, and he's gracious to us, and he doesn't demand perfection before he blesses us, does he? Does he want us striving for perfection? Yeah. Sermon on the Mount, you therefore must be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. God wants us moving towards moral perfection. But it's a good thing he doesn't wait for us to get there before he begins bestowing blessing on us. All right? So God does bless people despite themselves. He's done it for Solomon. He's done it for us. Praise the Lord for that. Well, when Solomon marries this gal to forge this union between Israel and Egypt, he took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David, but he's got a little bit of renovation going on. Solomon was a prolific construction worker. Probably not himself, but the things he built beautified Israel greatly. He built all over the place. And so he brings this gal back to Jerusalem, and he keeps her in the city of David. Well, the city of David was a small part of the whole city of Jerusalem. The city of David was the place that David conquered from the Jebusites. Well, David built the city up quite a bit. He built fortresses and walls. He built the high place where his tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant went. Solomon expanded that somewhat. When he built his walls around Jerusalem, it was bigger yet. So the city keeps getting bigger and bigger. So when you're talking about the city of David, we're talking about that original small little piece of the city that used to be owned by the Jebusites. Right? That was David's city. Solomon's city is bigger, and the city now is even bigger than that. Well, he brings her back to the city of David because he's constructing palaces, walls, fortresses all over the city, not to mention the temple that he's going to begin constructing in just a couple of years. So he keeps her in the city of David until he gets all these other projects finished. Well, as we go through Solomon's life, we're going to find out that's about 20 years by the time he gets all these things done. So I put my poor wife through some terrible circumstances in our early married life because we bought this house and it needed a lot of work. And most of it was tearing the plaster off the walls and putting up drywall because the plaster was all cracked and fallen off. So I got all gung-ho one day and I went through and tore down a whole bunch of plaster. And then, you know, that plaster just lay on the floor for quite some time until I finished this job. And I mean, I'm sanding drywall and there's dust laying all over, and this poor gal put up with it. And, tried to keep some of the areas of the house clean, but you know how dust gets, right? Everywhere. So this princess of Egypt has to live in the city of David until Solomon finishes his building projects throughout Jerusalem. It's going to take a while. Now, there's another comment about Solomon's kingdom in verse 2 that's also very telling about the kingdom. And it's along the same lines of what we just said about Solomon. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. This is an explanation of the way things are and somewhat an excuse for the way things are. All right? So the writer tells us the people were sacrificing on the high places. When you read this term high places, because it's going to come up again and again and again throughout the histories, it means that on the hill, whatever hill was nearby a town, on the top of the hill, they would build an altar and a little sanctuary building. And in there, you could offer incense, you could offer sacrifices. When Israel conquered the land of Canaan, those high places were dedicated to the gods of the Canaanites, like Baal and Marduk and Ashtoreth. Well, when Israel came in, they looked at it and said, what a great idea. The temple's kind of far off, the tabernacle's in Shiloh, so why don't we just take over a few of these high places and we'll rededicate them to the name of the Lord. So I'm going to go up to this high place, but I'm not worshiping a false god there, I'm worshiping Jehovah. What do you think? Good idea, bad idea? Sounds good. Jim says, I don't have to walk as far. That's a good thing, right? It's bad? Why is it bad?
Because I think they should be all together worshiping
someone in the same. He did command that three times a year everybody had to go to the tabernacle for the three feasts, right? And we have evidence that some of the people did that and some of them didn't. Okay? Just like the church. What's the church's standard for living? Go with the Sunday school answer. Easy one. Not that one. Scripture, right? New Testament. New Testament's our standard. How do we run the church? What are we supposed to be doing? We look to the New Testament to find out. Okay? So if somebody 1,000 years from now would read the New Testament, would they conclude that that is what the church actually looked like? Is the New Testament description of the church what the Church of America actually does? Some of them not. Right? We're trying very hard here at Mendota Bible Church to be a place where we are doing what God tells us to do. And so we're constantly examining ourselves and saying, is this what the New Testament commands us to do? Is this what Scripture tells us? But there are churches out there that just don't care a hoot about what Scripture says. They've got their own ideas about how things should go. Right? So same thing with ancient Israel. They had the Mosaic Covenant. They had the Torah, the five books of Moses, that described for them in detail how their worship was supposed to go. But that doesn't mean that everybody did it. That's how it should have been. It's the ideal towards which they were striving, or supposed to be, but it doesn't mean everybody was striving towards it. In fact, we found a little silver amulet one time in one of the caves over in southern Judah that has inscribed on it the words to Jehovah and his Ashtoreth. Well, you know what the Ashtoreth was, right? It's a female goddess, a consort, a wife, to Jehovah and his wife. Any theological problems with that? Yes, serious ones, okay? Jehovah doesn't have a wife. But somebody at some point read about Jehovah or knew about Jehovah and said, wow, he must be a lot like the Canaanite gods. And so, well, you know, we'll just assume he is, and we'll probably assume if he's like the Canaanite gods, he must have a wife like they do. So, all right, I'll make a little token to him so that he'll be happy with me. Trouble is, that's not what God is like. It's not what he tells us he's like, okay? So Israel is a lot like the church. They're supposed to be striving towards the ideal. It doesn't mean they always hit it. So here's one of the areas where the nation is not hitting the ideal, and that is on all the tall hills, they have built these little sanctuary places, these little wayside chapels where people can go in and worship Jehovah, even though God very clearly said in the law, the only place you sacrifice an animal is on my altar, at the tabernacle. Well, even the godly men, like Solomon, I closed my Bible. I held it up so I could show you, and I closed it. So even the godly men, like David and Solomon, helped some of these problems move along a little bit because, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So what's the nation supposed to do when the king is offering sacrifices on the high places? Well, obviously, then, it must not be that big a deal, right? We just have to be careful to say that just because God is blessing somebody in a certain way doesn't mean they're getting everything right. Circumstances are not our authority. God's word is. If it says it's wrong, it's wrong. If it says it's right, it's right. It doesn't matter that somebody is doing something God says don't do, but their life is going swimmingly, that doesn't mean it's okay to do it. Same thing with Solomon. He shouldn't have been marrying these multiple women. He shouldn't have been worshiping on the high places. But that doesn't mean God's not going to bless him because God is gracious. God is patient with us. How many of you want God to bring judgment immediately? I sure don't. And I know you don't, because that would mean I'd be the one in trouble. Scripture constantly points to God's patience as an opportunity for sinners to turn and repent. Well, as long as God is patient and not bringing judgment immediately, that's opportunities for sinners to repent, but it's also opportunities for sinners to sin, and that we do. So here's Solomon. They're worshiping on the high places. He's worshiping on the high places, but he does love God. He does love the Lord. We can't take that away from him. And so this is the beginning of Solomon's reign. Verse 4, those things were all explanations for what's going to happen next. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. This is where we get into a little funny thing about a bad trajectory that David started for us. Because Gibeon is where the tabernacle is at. However, what's not at the tabernacle? What's that? Well, okay, yeah, there wasn't supposed to be, right? So they're calling it by a pagan name now. Instead of calling it the church or the tabernacle, they're calling it something else, the high place. But if you think back in your histories that we've gone over, there's a very important piece of the tabernacle that's no longer at the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, okay? The Philistines captured it. They took it to Gath and to Ekron, and it went on the circuit through their city, and they finally sent it back to Beth Shemesh. They tried to take it from there, and they couldn't. So it remained at Beth Shemesh for about 60 years, and then David tried to bring it to Jerusalem. And remember, he had the trouble with the upset cart, and he had to leave it in the house of Obed-Edom for a while. Finally, David got it to Jerusalem. Well, David didn't bring the rest of the tabernacle down. He set up a tent with the ark in it. He consecrated it. But here we've got even David, this mighty man of God who loves the Lord and studied his word. And even in this, he should have brought the entire tabernacle down. But he didn't. And so now we've got a divided Israel. Well, do I go worship where the tabernacle's at, or do I worship where the ark is? What do you do? Well, sometimes we have to wrestle with things like that, don't we? Well, David created this little bit of a problem. So Solomon is going to the high place at Gibeon. That's where the tabernacle is at this point, though it's not where the ark is at. And he has a purpose there. This is probably taking us back to the point immediately after his coronation. And so he's going to Gibeon to offer praises and thanksgivings to God for a successful transfer of power, and also to ask God's blessing on his kingdom. And so Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Can you imagine the blood after 1,000 burnt offerings? Cut them open, collect the blood, pour some of it out on the ground, sprinkle some of it on the altar, burn the body up on the altar. I mean, what a fantastic display of judgment and mercy all at one time. Judgment, because God is taking out his wrath upon that little lamb. Mercy, because he's not taking it out on me. Picture of Jesus Christ. And at Gibeon, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." So Solomon's going to the temple, or the tabernacle there, because he's approaching God as a person would approach a king. Remember, we've stated this concept before, though it's been a little while, that God proclaimed himself as the king over Israel. So Israel could be a kingdom, but they were always submissive to the greater king. Just like when the Assyrians come in and conquer a nation, that nation could still have its own king. They could still operate their kingdom. They just had to pay homage to the higher king. They called the higher king the suzerain. They called the lesser kings the vassals. So Solomon is approaching Jehovah as a vassal, as a servant would approach the great king. And he's coming to petition him. And so God appears as the great king and says, "What shall I give you? What do you want me to do for you? State your business here." Verse 6, here's where we see Solomon's reflection. This reflection of Solomon's love for the Lord is in what he asks. Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and an uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." This is all, this would be very, I don't want to say it's common because he's approaching God and that's not common. But if you approached a king, you would start off by thanking the king for the good things he's done. And so Solomon is doing just that. He's treating Jehovah just as he would a great king. And he approaches him and thanks that king for all the blessings that he's bestowed upon his nation, and especially to his family through Solomon sitting on the throne in David's place. Verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in or go out or come in." So he's telling God, "I really don't know how to do this." Remember, Solomon's probably about 19, 20 years old, and suddenly he's the ruler of this great people. That'd be an intimidating prospect, wouldn't it? You ever find yourself in a job that you suddenly realize you're in way over your head? I mean, you start to take a look at the job around you and say, there is no way I'm going to be able to do this. That's where Solomon's at right now. He's looking at the job around him saying, this is too big for me. I can't accomplish this. But he knows who to go to ask for help. And so he's going to God and he's going to beseech his blessing upon him. "I don't know how to go out or come in." Verse 8, "Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Verse 9, here's the request. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, so that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? So Solomon comes to God. God says, what's your request? And Solomon says, you've given me this task of directing your people. I need your help to do it. He's got concern for God's glory. He's got concern for God's people. This is exactly what God said a good king of Israel should be like. Not somebody that wants to lord it over the people, not somebody that wants to fleece the sheep, but somebody that wants to serve God's people, protect them, make sure they're safe, give them prosperity, all of it for the sake of Jehovah's glory. Give me wisdom. Well, verse 10, here's God's response to that. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. You want God to be pleased with you? Ask him for things that you know he wants. And that's not a way of saying we can manipulate him. It's saying that we've got to get our heads in the right position. We've got to get our thinking in the right direction to say, if I want to do what is pleasing to God, then I've got to start thinking the way he thinks. So what does God want out of Israel? Does he want them to be prosperous? Well, yeah, partly. Does he want them to be mighty militarily? Yeah, partly. Does he want them conquering their enemies? Sort of. But he wants his people to walk humbly before him. That's his greatest concern. And so Solomon recognizes that. He says, I need an understanding heart so that I can discern between good and evil. I need to know what's right and wrong for your people. I need to be able to discern between the left and the right so that I choose the right one. And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, all of those things would have been very, very self-centered. I want to live a long time. Why? Because I'm thinking about me. I want riches. Yeah, because I'm thinking about me. I want the life of my enemies. Yeah, because I don't want to have to struggle through this thing. But have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. And I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. There's God's unmerited blessing. Solomon, I'm going to bestow all this upon you. You asked for wisdom, you've got it. I've just granted it to you. Probably God had given it to him already, because doesn't it take wisdom to ask for wisdom? That's why, what do we call our second-year school students in college and high school? Sophomores. You know what the word sophomore means? Soph is the Greek word, Sophia, wisdom. Moros, the Greek word moron. A sophomore is a wise moron. Why? Because they're finally starting to learn enough to know that they don't know everything. Nobody's so smart on earth as a freshman. Come out of college thinking, oh yeah, I got this stuff licked. Right. Then you get into your sophomore year and you start saying, oh, there's a lot of things I hadn't considered. And so we call them sophomores. And juniors and seniors, hopefully by their senior year, they are so expert in their field that they're saying, yeah, I don't have a clue. There's so much more I need to learn. Well, Solomon, you asked for wisdom. You've got it. And I'm going to bless you on top of that. You're going to be rich. You're going to be powerful. You're going to have honor so that no king of Israel will compare with you all your days. Notice that limitation. All your days. There will be kings greater in military might and in economics than Solomon. But nobody will arise after him as wise as he is. Verse 14 gives him a condition to follow. If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. God says, you asked for wisdom, you've got it. I'm giving that to you unconditionally. I'm also going to give you riches unconditionally. You're going to be a rich king. I'm also giving you honor unconditionally. You're going to be a well-known, well-looked-to king. But if you want a long life, this is conditional. You obey my commandments. Did Solomon live a long life? Probably not. He reigns for 40 years. It's not the longest of the kings of Israel. It's not the shortest either. But he dies at 60 years old. Could have been longer. But as we're going to find out, Solomon was a man given to certain vices that tore down his kingdom. We've already seen the beginning of it when he married this princess of Egypt. That's going to continue. The false worship at the high places is going to continue and get worse. Be careful of the seeds you sow, by the way. The decisions we make at one point in our life can have effects that reach far into the future. Our life is never stable and flat, is it? We're either on a trajectory towards spiritual growth or towards decay. And sometimes there are things in our life that are going both directions. It pulls at us. But the decisions we make have effects far into the future. So if I choose to ignore God's word on some small issue today, it might have wide-ranging effects on me later on. Just like Solomon's did. No big deal. I'll marry this one gal. It'll solidify our relationship with Egypt. Okay. No big deal. Everybody else is worshiping on the high places. Why can't I? I mean, God knows where my heart's at, right? Look down the line where those things wound up. We'll find out as we go throughout our study of Solomon's life here. But where those things end is in the 300 wives and 700 concubines that Solomon accumulates. Because he can't commit himself to the ideal of a one man with one woman, and he can't control himself. But it also winds up in massive idolatrous worship in his kingdom and in his life. Because with every new wife came a new god. And he established temples for them, and he led his whole nation into idolatry. So as we said, sometimes God tolerates us. That doesn't ever mean it's okay. And it doesn't ever mean that it won't lead to bigger problems in the future. So be on guard. Order your life after the scripture. When you find something in your life that doesn't look like the ideal that God's established for us, then strive to get rid of it. Don't give yourself rest until it's corrected. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Any questions about this first chapter or first few verses?